adjourn for the public reading.
Good morning. Today we're reading from Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. You please stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in a reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jessa. Good morning, everybody. I'm not going to preach on the rest of Hebrews this morning. That would be just entirely too much. Would you pray with me? Father, we have very hard hearts. It's hard for us to look at one another or to look at people who've come before us and to say, yeah, that was a righteous person. That person had faith. It's hard even in ourselves sometimes to see what faith is. What is our faith? God, I pray that this morning as we look through Hebrews 11 together, that we would be encouraged, that we would be spurred on, that we would look at the world a little bit differently, that we would see our sin rightly, but we would see the nature of faith in its fullness this morning. I thank you for an opportunity to worship you and to praise you together. Find us faithful in that as we look forward to these future hopes and promises. In Christ's name we pray, amen. My grandmother keeps a pretty detailed genealogy for my mom's side of the family, because we don't have a whole lot on my dad's side. So she has pictures, and she has a brief history, kind of like a sketch, that has enough information to at least show each person that she has in there in a brief sense of time and place. And she loves doing this, and she tells me all the time that she loves doing this. She loves knowing where she came from, and she loves looking back, because it tells her how people lived, and it tells her how she got to where she is, and it gave her a sense of place. It still does give her a sense of place. It's kind of like a way of letting her know who she is by where she comes from. And it took her years. I mean years. I was like 12 when we would fly from Washington to Colorado to go visit. And she would still work on it. And she still works on it today, but just less so because her back hurts. And it's hard to sit hunched over and to look and compile at all the books in the basement. And I have never looked at it, ever. I've never looked at this genealogy once, and I have never cared to. I grew up in a broken home, which is not an uncommon thing these days. But for somebody who sees his family's past as something that's unstable or difficult to process, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for me to turn to it to find a place of identity, to find a sense of place of where I came from. Why would I go there? But the truth is that I'm wrong. in my dismissiveness of family and its history and where I come from. Because even a little piece of knowing how you fit into the world, even if it's hard to look at, should bring us some kind of an encouragement. It says, I came from somebody, and I'm made in the image of God. It helps us to identify a sense of our place in the world, where we come from, what we do, and how we got here. But I think that we can also be dismissive of those who've come before us in the faith, because they're broken, just like those many broken families that we have. And I think this chapter is like a genealogy for believers. We're told that the faith that these people had actually matters. They're commended for it. And so, as Christians, it matters to us, too. A sense of place tells us where we come from, and it tells us how we should live. It's the context for our lives, and in this case, it's the context for where our faith came from and how we should endure in the faith. And ultimately, the writer of Hebrews, he walks through these Old Testament examples to give us a sense of place regarding our faith. Last week, Dave preached the first two verses in chapter 11, and Jessa read it again, but I still want to read it again because we're going to read the words by faith 19 times in this chapter, so we should probably get this thing down. What is it we're talking about? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he goes throughout the rest of the chapter to commend them for their faith. They really are the framework for this chapter, these two verses. So this morning, the hope is that we can look at how faith and hope in the Word of God and the promises for His people affect us. How faith hopes in the future, how faith surpasses our comfort, and how it calls us to imitate those who've gone before us, even broken people who've gone before us. Because faith holds on to God's promises and believes that what is unseen will be seen. That's what faith is. So, the writer, he starts the rest of this chapter, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He starts at creation itself to give us a sense of where we come from, something we didn't see. Nobody was there. It's interesting. I think every generation, and I'm guilty of this, wants to carve out its own reality and say, like, well, we're going to get it right this time. Do you know what I mean? Like, the generation before, no, they didn't get it, but we'll get it. Like, that's never been said before. I think we get, as believers, so focused on carving out our identity, even in some ways our identity in Christ, that we forget that there were people who came before us. Maybe we can find it encouraging that we don't have to reinvent faith, but instead we can imitate the faith of people who've come before us. And seeing creation as the bedrock of where faith comes from. Nobody was there, but we all live in it, and we have to believe it, because nobody saw it come into existence except for God Himself. And as cool as it would be, I don't think anybody's actually recreated it in a lab. But then he turns and he talks about Abel's sacrifice. He's commended for his faith and his righteous sacrifice. But what's really interesting is that his faith isn't addressed anywhere in Genesis. It's like the writer of Hebrews is showing us that obedience flows from faith. And if Abel is found to be faithful, then Cain is blatantly unfaithful in his killing of his brother. This part, his blood speaks. Abel no longer lives, but his faith lives after him. And we should follow his example and trust God. And then he turns to Enoch, and Enoch didn't die, which is really weird. Look at Genesis 5. This is really interesting. Oh, it's on the screen, isn't it? Of course it is. 5:22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, which is young, apparently, at that time, if you look at the other ages around him. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say anywhere that he dies. It just says that God took him. I don't know what he was not means. It sounds important. But I think that this idea of him walking with God is included in this genealogy. By his faith, he's commended as pleasing God. And before the writer gets to Noah, which is next, he says something that I think is really important for us to understand. In verse 6, Hebrews 11, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It's pretty hard to believe in a God that doesn't exist, that you don't believe in, that doesn't even make sense to do. But he's using this to summarize Abel's faith and Enoch's faith to set us up for this pinnacle of faith, Noah. And when you read Noah's account, you read it in Genesis 6 and 9, you realize Noah completely trusts God for something he doesn't understand. He never saw a worldwide flood before it happened. He built a boat, or a box, because he drew near to God. And he believed that God exists, and he's rewarded for his faith by not dying, by not being caught up in this flood. So when we take this section and we're looking at this and we're saying, how does this help me as a believer develop my sense of place in the world? In the world's eyes, faith is weird. Yeah? Noah was mocked for building a boat in a world with no floods. Like, you're building it on dry land, this seems pointless to do. But the world looks at our faith, and this is what I think is funny. They can't believe that, like, when you're married, it should be a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And that's weird, apparently. I thought the worldwide flood thing would be a little weirder. But do you know what they think is crazy? Like, what's crazier than that? How about Enoch not dying and being just taken up? That's pretty weird. But Enoch's faith informs us that that's what happened. What about Christ returning on a white horse? That's pretty weird too, isn't it? And restoring the world in a new creation. But faith looks to what is unseen, and it trusts in the promises of God. And even more so, if we don't believe Christ as believers, if we don't believe Christ is going to come and judge the world and establish the new creation, like, what will we believe? These are really hard things for us to think about, because the question is our belief rooted in only the things that we see, our faith, or is it in the future promise and the hope to come? Faith doesn't rely on contemporary events and perceptions to determine if it's real. And maybe our hope isn't realized in this lifetime, but our hope and our faith is in the Word of God and the promises he has for his people. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed in God's promises for him and his people too. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He didn't receive everything that he was promised in his lifetime. He didn't get the land. But his obedience to God still flowed from his faith. And faith always trusts in the promise of God. His faith is pointing him to a better country with unbreakable foundations, and I want to go there too. To an unshakable kingdom that's more beautiful and lasting than anywhere on this earth. And he talks about Sarah. By faith, in verse 11, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I love how they contrast ages in this passage, because it's funny. Abraham's as good as dead, and Sarah's like, you know, she's just like past the age. That's sort of how we talk about it here, too. Ladies, we will never be cruel to you about your age, okay? But the point is that Abraham and Sarah are patient. Abraham never saw the land. They were old when they had children. But they hoped, and their hope was in something that was promised, even if it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. But we have to stop for a minute because I get cynical here. Abraham and Sarah are good examples of faith. Right. You're kidding me. Didn't Abraham lie about Sarah being his wife and get into, like, mega trouble? And didn't they try to make God's promises on their own terms? Remember Hagar and Ishmael? How exactly is that faith? This is what the writer is trying to tell us. Faithfulness doesn't make someone sinless. And it doesn't excuse sin either. I think the readers of this story, they know about Abraham's problems. They've read Genesis. They know that this guy is not wonderful in every aspect. They were probably saying like, oh yeah, he had some flaws. But they still had faith, even in their sin. They trusted that God's promise would be fulfilled. So this passage isn't praising their sinful actions, nor when they're being disobedient or trying to take it into their own hands. But he's praising them for their hope and the future promises that are to come, and their hope in God. And it was making me question my cynicism a little bit. Why should we hold him up as an example of faith? I think it's because we are cautious to have heroes these days. If I'm honest, I've been hurt enough times, probably by people who've been over me, to carry on that kind of sense of, well, why should I trust this person? They're just going to hurt me. Maybe we've been abused. Maybe we just have a general sense of distrust towards authority. Or maybe we think we don't need, like, a mentor or an authority or a guide in our lives, which is making us an authority unto ourselves. And that's dangerous because I then get to determine everything that happens in my little world. But the reality is, no hero or mentor, no matter how wonderful or how terrible they are or were, was or is ever sinless, except for Jesus Christ. That's it. But we still need people to look to. Paul even says, follow me as I follow Christ. But look at his baggage, too. He wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can take the faithfulness that these mentors, the ones that we have, or these heroes of the faith, as they're often called in this chapter, we can take that and we can emulate that. We could do that and have that faith, and we can still discern and reject the sinful patterns. And why should we expect anything different? Even Christ knows that they're sinful people. But these people are still valorized for their faithfulness, not their sinfulness. I think if anyone in my family, if they picked up that genealogy that my grandmother was working on and they continued it on, I would hope that they would emphasize my faithfulness over my sins in that account, because there's been a lot of sin in my life. And I hope that Romans 3:23 isn't written on my tombstone. I think I would hope that the next verses we're going to read would be written there. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is what I want to be remembered for. My sense of place. Being a sojourner in a broken land while anticipating a greater country to come. Knowing that God isn't ashamed of me, that would mean a lot. And it would be something to pass on to someone else. That kind of faith compels me to continue on. To persevere even amidst sin, or to kill my sin when it threatens my faith. To be an obedient son who hopes for a future promise, so that even when my faith is tested, I hope that it's solidly grounded in my love for Jesus Christ without any cynicism towards other people, towards myself, towards a notion of faith. He keeps talking about Abraham and the way that he handled what was put before him with Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Pretty hard to have more offspring if you're killing your only one. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is a serious commitment for Abraham. He is committed to killing this son of promise with a complete faith, so much so that he trusts God that he will resurrect him. We have not seen this before. Abraham has not seen this before. But he's trusting God will do something. He'll do something that has never been done before in order to make his promise happen. That's faith. That's faithfulness. And obviously, Isaac saw it too. Like, yeah, I hope so. Yeah, he saw Abraham's trust, though, in a very first-person perspective. And then he blesses Jacob and Esau when they trust in God, which then culminates in Joseph's faith, which saves the people. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. God fulfills his promises, but these patriarchs died without seeing the promises fulfilled. How often are we willing to say, "I will wait"? They weren't cynical towards God, even though what was promised was not given immediately, or even at all in their lifetimes. They saw the world as it was, their circumstances as they were, and they knew that whatever God's promise was, it would be fulfilled, and then it would be better than what they experienced. So let's step back again. What is our sense of place when we're thinking about this? Our sense of place is that where we are now should always point to what is better and what is to come. We're not people who are of this world, but we sojourn through it. We travel through it like people awaiting a new land. We anticipate the new creation with Jesus Christ. That is where our hope and our faith is found. So it might be something where you're distressed or you're anxious about God not fulfilling his promises right now, and you might wonder if he'll even provide the rest. And if he can't, then I'll just escape the world's problems and hide until he does. But maybe we should find our encouragement in those who, though they are sinners, without a doubt, they still look to the hope that was set before them. We need to look to those people around us and in our past who have been found faithful, and they have a long view of hope, not one that needs immediately fulfilled, like we're so tempted to find all the time. God is always faithful to his promises, even when our comfort insulates us from him. And our suffering distorts our hope. I think Moses knew well what this looked like. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's probably good that they fled from Pharaoh, right? It's terrible. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This whole story starts with a man who's persecuted as an infant, only to be brought into the king's court, which was a comfortable place. When you have that power and you have that authority, you have no needs. And then he rejects it. And he rejects it to embrace and associate with the suffering and the mistreated. That is crazy. I think this should encourage us and his readers to embrace the suffering of Christ with that hope and redemption instead of denying the faith, to embrace a life of ease, comfort, and luxury. We should see that the unseen one who is protecting Moses from persecution will protect us too and preserve us, and thus preserving his people, especially if we're pointed at one day to say, that was a great example of faith, which in my mind sounds hilarious, but it might be true for me. Greg was faithful, maybe. Lord, I hope so. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Our culture is very affluent and pretty comfortable, and much of that is a gift from God. But what does it take when comfort insulates us to get us back on a trajectory of faith? It takes risk and danger. It takes stepping outside of our regular categories of predictability, and it pushes us to trust in God instead of our society, our culture, our habits, our patterns. I think we're so much like who this was written for because they wanted to enjoy the security and comfort of belonging, like they wanted to be part of the church. They just didn't want to be persecuted for it. They didn't want the hardship, and they were tempted to leave the faith in order to be safe. I think if they had a therapeutic culture, like we do today, they probably would have embraced it too, just like we have. I think we all want to be okay, and we want to be comfortable, and we kind of want to be numb. But it's really hard to place your hope in something that you don't believe in. If you're already living in the new creation, if you believe you are, what else do you have to hope for? There's nothing else. Everything isn't okay in our world, which means we're not there yet. Which means that we need to fight that lie that there are these little kingdoms that are good pieces of the new creation that aren't really that. And we need to maybe begin embracing this sojourning mentality, travelers passing through, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, rejecting the drab of this world and rejecting a numb faith. Maybe we do need to be hurt in our relationships with other people so that our heart can long once again, to long for something better and to realize that nothing is perfect here now. He continues, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weaknesses, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life." Remember, we just went through Judges at midweek this last week. These judges are not great people. They're like so not great people at all. Perseverance in the faith is not the same as perfection. Gideon's faith trusted that his small army would defeat the Midianites. Barak triumphed over Sisera. Samson died trusting in the Lord while killing Philistines in the temple of Dagon. Jephthah triumphed over the Ammonites. David won many battles and was the beloved king of Israel. Samuel won a battle over the Philistines and trusted God to appoint that king over Israel. And their faith was manifested in real, concrete, practical ways. And they trusted in outcomes they couldn't see. And despite their weaknesses, their sin, God's people conquered. And we shouldn't expect perfection from ourselves, but we need to exercise our faith. We can't fear the criticisms of what is going to come if we make a mistake. Like, what if I sin? I promise you, you already have. Me too. But we can't fear that criticism so we don't make a move. We have to do things. We have to exercise our faith. We have to share the gospel of Christ with others, and sometimes at our expense. Some of us are so immobilized by the fear of judgment from others, it's like, what will they say when they find out I'm a sinner? What will they say when they find out they're a sinner? What if I'm imperfect in my faith? I'm not equipped to handle this. What if they find out I've done terrible things or that I don't have all the answers? Guys, look to the judges, okay? These guys were the worst. They were just the worst. Gideon needed a sign from God before he was willing to act on his faith. Barak wasn't courageous enough to go to battle without Deborah. Samson was impulsive and a sexual idolater. Jephthah, in his foolishness, sacrifices his own daughter. David committed adultery and concealed the affair by killing someone. And Samuel's sons were awful, and they were appointed as judges. And they are said to have had faith. Maybe here's one. What if because of my faith, I end up suffering? I lose a friendship. I'm persecuted. It's awkward. Sometimes even just it's awkward will prevent us from doing things. Verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Maybe that is our sense of place. Will my faith sustain me through suffering? And how can it? How do I learn that? I think we need to look at those who've come before us to know how to do it. We need to remember their suffering so that when we suffer as people, we were reminded that the people of God have always been a minority in a sinful world, and that we are traveling. We're sojourners. We're people who look forward to and long for the country that is to come. All of these people are sinful, and they're commended for their faith. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get it. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. To endure in the faith, which has been his argument since 10:19. We need to look back. We need to remember those who came before us and to see how sinful people, even like us, can endure in our faith in spite of sin. And we've been given so many examples in our lives that what we do with them really matters. Like me and the way that I think about my family history. Does it actually matter? It really does. I just want to pretend it doesn't. It's kind of like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. We're accountable to use what God has given us. I know this isn't a direct corollary, but I couldn't help but think about it. Our faith is demonstrated in how it's used. And that's where we come from. Just like our family's genealogies, our faith has won too. We didn't get here on our own, but through the power of God's Spirit and working through others. What someone else believed was entrusted to us to steward for our salvation. And our salvation in Christ compels us that the world is not enough. It's broken, it's obsolete, it's groaning from the curse of sin. And our salvation in Christ tells us that there's something better to come. It's a promise for the whole world, an everlasting one, where Christ reunites with his people. And our faith drives us longingly to hear these words spoken, just as the saints of old wanted to hear them too. Like in the parable of the talents. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." I want to enter the joy of my master, and I need those who've come before me as examples to get there. As the ushers come forward to help with communion this morning, let's look at one more thing. Christ at the Last Supper in Matthew 26 says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When we take the Lord's Supper together, we do so in faith, hoping and anticipating that the Father's kingdom is better for us than where we sojourn today. And so we anticipate that, being with him there intimately at that glorious feast. And yet he's here with us now.